Let's go ahead and turn right there to Luke chapter 24 for today's study. Now, I got to say, Luke 24, it's exciting for us because 13 years and 1 month ago, we started in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and we went all the way through the New Testament from there, all the way through the Old, and now we're at the final chapter of Luke, which means this will be our first time through the Bible as a church. It took us 13 years and 1 month. It's pretty exciting. So we're not going to finish that today, but I am going to finish it Wednesday night, Lord willing. We're going to finish it up and then we'll start over in John. And man, if you feel like we covered it all in the first time through, then you're sadly mistaken. We got a lot more, to learn and grow. And also this is a good time for you to jump in to our Wednesday night Bible study as we start our next round through the Bible, starting in the Gospel of John. But if you turn to Luke 24 for today's passage, we've got an interesting story we see here in Luke. But I want to start out with this question. Do you actually have a burning in your heart for the things of God? Would you qualify yourself as on fire? You know, every now and then you'll meet a Christian and you just see that there's a passion that they have and sort of a zeal maybe that you once maybe did have, but then you kind of say, man, it's been a while since I've had that. But you know, I want that for my own life. I want to have that same zeal and passion and fire. Now in Jeremiah, you don't need to turn there, but, Jeremiah was sharing the word for years and years. Interesting, poor guy. Jeremiah shared the word for 42 years. And how many people were saved during his ministry? Anybody want to take a guess? Zip. Zero. Zilch. I mean, I have to say, if I taught the word here on Sunday morning and nobody showed up for 42 years, I'd probably have given up 42 years earlier. But interesting, I'll just read you this little verse, and you can jot it down if you want, I guess. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Jeremiah says, I am not going to speak the word anymore. I'm not going to teach the word. I'm going to give up and let go. He actually gives up for about 10 seconds. And then he says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor will any more speak in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary of forbearing and I could not stay. Even though nobody was listening to poor Jeremiah, what kept him going? He even said, I quit. I'm done. But there was this burning in his bones for the word of God. And man, I love that. And you know, that's honestly why I do what I do. It's not because, unlike Jeremiah, we've seen a lot of people get saved here at Athey Creek. And man, I've met a lot of really nice people here at this church. And I feel like I've got the cush job, being a pastor of, I mean, I'm not just saying this to pat you guys on the back, but I really have the best job in the world. This church, I met with two pastors last week, which I don't do a lot of, but you know, it was fun, really nice guys. But as I heard their stories and what they're kind of thinking through and wrestling with, and I thought, man, why did I get the cool church? I mean, I really have the best, job in the world. And I just think, man, why do I get away with this? But it's not that fuels me, really, I have to say. I do love that part of it. But you know, the Word of God, it's so cool for me because as I've been studying the Scriptures and then I get to share it on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings and then during the week with folks, man, I just get excited. The more I teach the Bible, the more excited about the Bible I get. And I can say, sort of like Jeremiah, man, I've got this burning in my bones. I could never give up. Even if you guys said, Brett, we're done, we don't want to go here anymore, I'd still go somewhere to share the word because it's just where it's at. It's the word of God. It's powerful. Now, in the story of Luke's gospel, chapter 24, there's the same kind of burning that took place in someone's soul. But it's one that it makes me really interested and it makes me think, why were their hearts burning about the Word of God? And I think there's a secret tucked in. Maybe you might be sitting here today going, Brent, I don't have that burning in my soul for the things of God. But I think there is a secret to having that burning in your bones, that burning. There's a secret. And I think we get the key to that here in Luke chapter 24. So what's going on? Well, the story is we'll see on Wednesday night and we'll look at this in depth. We've got two individuals. After Jesus died on the cross, We know that he's resurrected, for the women already showed up at the tomb, and the tomb was empty. But these two disciples, not immediate of the 12, but actually two people, Cleopas was one of them, and there was another of the disciples, walking on a road to Emmaus. And they were talking about the things that had transpired in Jerusalem, the death and the burial and the empty tomb. They were talking about these things intently. Well, ding, Jesus shows up on the scene. Now, for whatever reason, they don't recognize Jesus. We'll talk about why people didn't recognize Jesus after he rose from the dead, perhaps on Wednesday night. But these two guys see this guy and they look at him and Jesus says to them, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? What's the big hubbub? What's going on?" And they say, "What? Are you a stranger here? Because, man, there's all kinds of things that have happened here in Jerusalem. Are you a stranger?" And Jesus, this cracks me up. Jesus looks at him and says, "What things?" He was the center of all those things. He was the one who was crucified, buried, dead, and resurrected. What things could you be talking about? Have you ever wondered why we pray to God? Because, you know, you could make the case, I shouldn't pray to God because God already knows what I'm going to pray to begin with. And he already knows the answer to my prayers, and he already knows that I'm stupid and I don't know what I'm saying anyway. So why should we pray? I'll tell you why we pray, because God wants to talk with you. God wants to hear you from your heart articulate your needs, your concerns, your cares, even your perspectives maybe. Because that's what Jesus does with these guys here in Luke 24. He says, "What things? Why don't you tell me what things you're talking about?" And so they say, "Well, man, this one who we thought was the Messiah, he was crucified on a cross, and man, he was buried, and now his tomb's empty, and we're just so confused." And Jesus said, "Oh, you guys, you should have known from the law and the prophets, you should have known that this really is the way it was supposed to come down." And they listened to him, and that's where we pick up a verse I want you to see here in Luke, chapter 24. We'll start there in verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's read that again. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Man, you know, one of the things I love today with our downloadable MP3s, I mean, it's so easy to get teachings today, you know. And by the way, if you want to catch up on books you missed when we were going through the Bible, it's all free. Just go online and download them at atheycreek.com. Free downloads, teachings, you know. Used to have to have cassette tapes and pass them around and stuff. I used to have a garage full of teaching tapes. Now I'm just so thankful. I can put it on a little drive that's the size of a quarter. It makes my work of the last 13 years seem rather small. But it's amazing. Like, you know, 1,500 teachings in just a little space and a little MP3 player is amazing. But all that said, if I could download one teaching that was ever given in the history of humanity, if I could attach my computer to that great server in the sky, it would be this teaching right here, the one we just read about, where Jesus expounded the scriptures from Moses all the way through the prophets, all things concerning himself. You see, you have to understand, when he says from Moses to the prophets, basically saying the Old Testament, not from Moses' life forward. You have to understand, he's talking about the books of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible. So from Genesis all the way through to the prophets, the Old Testament as we know it, Jesus began to expound to them all the things that related to himself in all the scriptures. Now this is where it gets exciting to me, because most people on level one of their understanding of the Bible, they read the Old Testament, and here's what you'll hear some people say. "Well, the Old Testament's a bunch of old stories that, well, they're great and sort of lessons of morality, or maybe learning about the way they used to live or whatever. But it's kind of a old list of stories and books and blood and guts and battles, and we don't like it." Now, I have to say, even just at that level, I love the Old Testament. I have to say that. I love battles and blood and guts, and I like all that stuff. So right there, I'm hooked on the Old Testament. But sadly, you know, there are churches, in fact, there are entire denominations today that say the Old Testament really has had its time. We don't need to study the Old Testament. But But how sad that is, because like A.W. Tozer said, and I agree with him, he said, you really will not fully understand who Jesus is nor what he's done until you study the Old Testament along with the New Testament. You got to have the full counsel, the whole enchilada. And it's so true. So, so true. The Old Testament is rich with stories about Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus didn't even come till Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel, how can you say he's in the Old Testament? Well, see, that's the thing. There's several levels where Jesus is in the Old Testament. Now check this out. Here in Luke 24, we see where it says that he began to expound these things to them. Later on, listen to these two guys talk about when Jesus expounded those things. Look ahead at verse 32. Luke 24, verse 32. It says there, those two disciples, they said, verse 32, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? You see, that's that same burning that I was talking about before where Jeremiah said, man, I have the word in my heart and it was burning in my bones. Why did Jeremiah have that burning? How can we have that burning like these guys? I believe the secret is Jesus Christ. It's all Jesus. Old Testament and or New Testament, doesn't matter. It's all about Jesus Christ. The whole thing's about Jesus. Every story, every word, every letter, every space between the letters. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, check this out. Jot it down in your notes. Hebrews 10:7, Jesus says it this way. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, that's kind of a key, something you should know. Listen to what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Again, I'll read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. Look it up later. But Jesus said here, Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, he says, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the Torah, the Old Testament, if you would, and the prophets, the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus is making this claim. He came to fulfill. And when did Jesus say this? It was before we even had the New Testament written. So he must be referring to the books of Moses, the law, and the prophets, the Old Testament as we know it. He says, I've not come to destroy that, but to fulfill it. How does he fulfill the Old Testament? Check it out. He goes on in verse 18 and says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Now you say, Brett, what in the world is a jot and a tittle? A jot and a tittle. Well, it's kind of like in the original languages, it would be sort of the equivalent of what we have in English as crossing your T. You know the little mark you make to cross a T? And the little dot you make to dot an I? That would be the jot and the tittle, if you would. Just two little tiny marks. Not even full letters, but part of a letter or part of an idea. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I've not come to destroy the law or do away with the law, but to fulfill it. But to fulfill even not one little tiny mark of the word, one jot or tittle will not pass away until all be fulfilled. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means, that the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, is inspired by God. God breathed. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration. You know, the world kind of checks this out, and you'll hear these so-called professors, even at Christian colleges today, saying, well, the Bible was really written by man. That's a bunch of hogwash. It was penned by human hands, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And those men wrote these words by the power of God. And all scripture is inspired by God. That's what the scriptures say of itself. So these guys that claim to know something about the Bible, they really are proving themselves to be ignorant on the inspiration of Scripture. Now, there are evidences that hopefully I'll even kind of touch on today that will show you that, man, this was not written by men, but God's fingerprints are all over this book we hold in our hands. Now, the more we learn of Jesus, even in the Old Testament, I believe to the degree you learn and see, we as a church, you as an individual, us as Bible students, the more we learn and see of Jesus Christ, the more your heart will burn. You'll be on fire for the Word of God, for the Lord Himself. The more we see Jesus Christ, the more we'll burn. Even as these guys, man, did not our hearts burn within us? That's what I want. You know, God forbid that any of us get a relationship with God that is chilled. There's no burning. There's just lukewarmness or even coldness. Man, I don't want that. If you feel like your walk has become stagnant and stale and lacking, man, how do we get the burn? How do we get that back? I believe the secret has to do with Jesus in the Word. In fact, it even gets more complicated a little bit. It's Jesus being the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then it says in the verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is not only in the Old Testament, but He is the Word. There's this mystery around the Bible and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You say, okay, Brett, we got it. So Jesus is the secret, the burn. What does that mean to us on a practical level? Help us out here. Well, here's the thing. Maybe some of you already know these things, and if you've been through the Bible with us, you've probably seen us hint on a lot of these things. But I want to put it in one kind of perspective today, how important it is to see Christ in the Word, but on the so many different levels. It's so cool. Now, there's a very overt mention of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament that actually is very clear, and you can pretty much know it's talking about Jesus Christ. Like, for example, Psalm chapter 22. We've looked at that in previous studies if you've been with us over the last few weeks. It's in Psalm 22 where it starts out in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And automatically you and I, we go, oh, that's the words of the cross. And yet written by David there in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ ever lived. How did he know to say that? And that's kind of the hint to show you that Psalm 22 is all about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ only so many years before it actually happened. How did David do that? Inspired by God, he spoke of those that would say, he saved others, now he needs to save himself. David said that. And in that psalm, he also said that he would be mocked, and that they would mock Jesus even as they did on the cross. It even says there in Psalm 22 that his hands would be pierced and his feet would be pierced with nails, all prophesied in Psalm 22. You see, that's one of those overt mentions. You just go, man, when I read Psalm 22, I'm amazed at how that just is speaking about the cross. And we all just go, wow, prophecy fulfilled. But before we leave that, I want to tell you, don't just blow over that. Isn't that an amazing miracle that God could take a guy in Jerusalem, David, and have him write a poem, really, that perfectly describes the events of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? What a coincidence! Really? Do you believe it's a coincidence or do you believe it's a God-a-wince? See, I believe it's a God-a-wince, and let me tell you why. You see, there are 330 plus prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus' life on earth. For Jesus to truly be the Messiah, you have to understand, he had to fulfill Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. So these Old Testament shepherds and kings and slaves and all those that authored the Old Testament, they had to write prophecies about Jesus' future, and there had to be a guy hundreds and hundreds of years later that fulfilled all those prophecies. What's the odds of that happening? Is that even possible? I bet you if you guys tried to predict what I was going to do after church today, put a few of you together and put your heads together and say, what's Brett going to do? Let's write it out. You'd probably get one thing right. Food is probably involved. After third service, man, I'm about to wither away to nothing. Maybe. But you don't know for sure, do you? But how would you know? You see, you don't. You have to. But the Bible says that God is the one who knows the beginning from the end. So what did he do? He made these guys in the Old Testament write all these prophecies, 330 in number. And all of them were perfectly fulfilled. So perfectly were they fulfilled that the critics of the Bible try to say, well, the Old Testament could not have been written when we thought it was. They say it must have been written in A.D. 90 because these prophecies concerning Jesus, there's no way they could have known all that. So they try to make the date much later. And I've gone over this a bunch, but just in case your profs tell you this at school, here's what you tell them. Just read the Septuagint. The Septuagint? You got to understand, the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament. Now, you could just give it to them and say, well, we don't really know. Give it to the prophet. We don't really know when the Old Testament was written. We don't have a proof on that date. But one thing we do have a proof of is when the Septuagint was written. What's that? It's just the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was written originally in Hebrew and Aramaic. So the Greek translation of that is at least 200 years older than when Christ came on this earth. And so the point is, we've got copies of the Septuagint. I mean, that we know for certain the Septuagint predates 200 years before Christ came. The point? So minimally, somebody had to know at least 200 years before Christ even came all of these prophecies. So those arguments, it totally nullifies this thing that they try to post-date the Old Testament. Bunch of hogwash. You say, okay, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, all these prophecies, 300 number. Let me just give you a few of them, for example. One of the prophecies I love reading about is there in Micah, where he tells us where Jesus would be born, in a little town called Bethlehem. That was mentioned in Micah chapter 5. Isaiah tells us the way in which he would be born, the manner, in Isaiah chapter 7. Daniel, the prophet, in Daniel chapter 9, speaks of the very day Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on his little donkey before he was crucified. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem that day and he said, oh, Jerusalem, if you would have known in this thy day, how would they have known the very day? Because Daniel told them hundreds of years earlier that Christ would come on that very day. They should have known. Not only in Daniel, but in Zechariah. In fact, Zechariah gives us all kinds of prophecies. In Zechariah chapter 11, we read that he would be betrayed by a friend in Judas. We read also that he'd be sold for silver. We also read in Zechariah that the silver would be thrown into the temple floor. We also read in Zechariah that the money that was thrown on the temple floor would be picked up and purchase a potter's field. I mean, these are some very exacting descriptions of what took place with Jesus there many, many years after it was all written in Zechariah's prophecy. And then, of course, David tells us the kind of death he would die there in Psalm 22, the crucifixion. Now, by the way, that was before crucifixion was even invented. Crucifixion was invented by the Phoenicians, who was later picked up by the Greeks and the Romans, and they perfected the art of killing people very much in crucifixion by the time the Romans came around. So the prophecy of crucifixion by David was before crucifixion was even used. That's amazing to me. Now, I just gave you 8 prophecies concerning the cross and the birth of Jesus Christ. 8 little prophecies. There are 330 plus prophecies in the Old Testament. A guy named Peter Stoner, who wrote a book called Science Speaks, it's back from the 50s. It was a really cool guy, a cool book. But he was a mathematician, and he was into probabilities and statistics and what have you. But he calculated what are the odds or the probabilities of people hundreds of years earlier being able to predict just 8, those 8 that I mentioned, for them to predict 8 of those prophecies and then be fulfilled in one person. How likely is that to be 100% on 8 prophecies? Well, he did the math, and he said the chances are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, because most of us are not mathematicians or scientists, that kind of doesn't mean much to us. But it's just 1 in 10 with 17 zeros after it, right? That's still a big number. It's a big number. For you to win the lottery, it's 1 in the chance of 80 million. So the odds of you winning the lottery, the big one, is way better than the odds of 8 of these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in one person. How much is that? Well, I like how Peter Stoner kind of brings the hay down from the loft for us. He says, he gives us a couple examples. One of my favorite ones is if you took the state of California and filled it up with nuts. Just an example. Come on now. No humor here. So you fill California up nuts, 3 feet thick in nuts, all of California. You sneak into California and you put with your marker, you put an X on one of those nuts. Then you fly over California, and in that plane you've got Chip, a little chipmunk with you. And you put a little parachute on him, and you just set him by the door, and eventually he jumps out of the airplane. The odds of him jumping out of the airplane, hopefully a chute deploys, and he lands there on the nuts, somewhere in California, reaches down and picks up the nut with the X on it, the odds of that are about 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The point that I'm making is the odds of these Old Testament authors predicting with exactingness Jesus Christ and these details, the point is it's impossible. Scientifically, they would call that impossible. But that's what makes this book miraculous. When I start realizing the Old Testament's got not 8 of these, but 330 plus prophecies concerning Christ, man, it makes my heart start to burn. Is anybody starting to have your heart burn just a little? And it's not from the pizza last night. I'm so glad that the Bible is, oh, but it gets better. When Jesus talked to these guys, don't you wonder what he talked about? Because I bet you there were some really cool things that we don't even know about yet from the Old Testament. And we already know quite a few really cool things. Well, what do we know? Well, let's just go through a few just quickies, because this is good for us to look to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It'll make your heart start to burn. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go right to the beginning. Because it says there that Jesus expounded to them the scriptures from the books of Moses, which includes Genesis. I wonder if Jesus mentioned the proto-evangelicum. The what? Well, it's just a fancy word for the first mention of the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel in Genesis? By the way, I believe Jesus is mentioned right in the very first few verses of the Bible for you that are looking for Jesus. Because where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there in the original Hebrew is plural. Gods, in the beginning, gods. Isn't there one God? Yes, one God in three persons. And then when God created man, he said, let us make man in our image. What's he talking about? God the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. You see, right out of the gate, Jesus is mentioned and referred to. But the first mention of the gospel, a lot of theologians agree that it's right here in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 15. Genesis 3:15. After the fall of man, sinful condition of man, which means death to all humanity, bad news, God speaks to the serpent, which is Satan, and he says this, Genesis 3:15. He says, and I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Brett, what does this have to do with the gospel? I'll tell you. There's some things here that are unique and really somewhat might even people might say, hey, there's a contradiction here. For example, the word seed in the original language of the Bible, if you look at the Septuagint translates the Greek of the Hebrew. The word is spermosa, which is where we get our word sperm when it says the word seed. You see, it says basically the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. They're going to be in conflict, and the seed of Satan will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the seed of Satan, crush his head. Brad, I'm lost. What are you talking about? Here's the thing. And should you even say that word in church? Okay, here's the deal. The seed, for you guys that are into biology, is of the man. The woman has the egg. The seed is not of the woman, but here it says the seed of the woman. That's a contradiction of terms for you biology people. It says the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. What's that referring to? Well, Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born of Mary, who knew no man. There was no human seed, if you would, involved. That's why the essential nature of Christ's birth was the virgin birth. It was the seed of woman, if you would, like this first mention. What would happen? When the seed of woman would come, he would crush the head of the serpent. That's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. But at the same time, Jesus was also bruised, if you would, by the serpent when he went to the cross and died for our sins. You see, this is an amazing mention of the gospel right here in Genesis chapter 3. And it's so powerful because we were the ones that were going down. But because the seed of woman, the virgin birth, Jesus Christ came, we have a life to look forward to eternally. Those are, see, the first things we were talking about is those overt mentions, the prophecies concerning Christ, his death, where he'd be born, all that. But this starts to get a little more symbolic, doesn't it? Starts to become a little deeper. But you know, I believe it gets deeper still. And this is where I wonder if Jesus said, hey, and you know, guys, also, not only that Genesis 3:15, but have you ever thought about the genealogy of Genesis 5? I wonder if Jesus turned those guys and said, hey, because most of us read the genealogies and we go, oh boy, not another genealogy. Turn there. Since we're in Genesis, why don't you go over there with me? Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. You're going to love this. Don't you love genealogies? Doesn't it make your heart burn? You're saying, yeah, to leave. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat Seth, a son in his own likeness after his image, called his name Seth. And the days of Adam were after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Cainan. And Enos lived, you're saying, Brett, can you please stop? It's a genealogy. And they got these long lives. Man, aren't you glad you don't live 870 years? Whew, I'm so glad we don't live that long now. But all that said, you say, Brett, this is a genealogy. I mean, do we need to keep going? Well, here's the thing that's cool. And for you note takers, maybe you can quickly scribble some of this stuff down. Now, I got to say, the Bible is an integrated message. 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period. The Bible was written by shepherds and by kings. I mean, this is an amazing book. But here, a genealogy record. You say, what's the big deal? Well, the Jewish rabbis, as I mentioned, they also believe that every space between letters is inspired by God and has some kind of meaning. So I do believe we can search the scriptures and see if there's cool things in there. Now, you wouldn't want to make some new doctrine or new theology out of some of these kinds of things, because the Bible tells us everything we need to know, bold and plain and simple in black and white. You don't have to find the deeper meanings, but it is cool when we see stuff like that's here. For example, just the meaning of these names. Adam, the first one mentioned here, his name means man, which is appropriate. He's the first man. That's what his name means, man. Ugh. Adam, man. But then the second of the sons here, Seth, his name means appointed. You say, now, how does his name mean appointed? By the way, if you get out your Strong's Concordance and look up the names, you're not going to necessarily get these. But what you have to do is even not go to your interlinear or lexicon, but the root names that are mentioned here will help you with what these names mean, because otherwise you can get kind of messed up with the meanings of names. Because everybody, have you ever been to a Christian bookstore? And it always cracks me up with what people, their names say, because they all have to be good. You know what I'm saying? So like the one that like really, I always like to make fun of you guys named Jim or James. Anybody Jim or James here? Because if you go to a bookstore, there'll be a coffee mug with your name and a little rainbow on there, and it'll say James, truthful one. Brings a tear to your eye, man, truthful one. But it's funny, if you go to the original language, the name James is a derivative from Jacob, which means deceiver. How did that happen? Well, Hallmark did its work. But all that said, you kind of got to go to the roots of these names. So you got Adam, which means man. You have Seth, which means appointed. And by the way, we learned that from Adam's mother, Eve. She said, for God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So there was this kind of idea of he's appointed, God appointed. So it means Adam's man, Seth is appointed. Enos or Enosh means mortal. Or literally, if you break down the word Enosh or Enos, it means subject unto death. You see, mortality means that. If you're immortal, it means you're going to die. We're subject unto the law of death. Kind of an interesting name. That's what it means, subject to death. So you got Enos. Then you got Cainan listed there in verse 9. His name means sorrowful. I won't go into the reasons. Then verse 12, you got the first Hawaiian in the Bible, Mahalalel. Mahalalel. Now, his name is kind of an interesting name. For Mahalalel, if you break that name down, it's kind of funny because El, Mahalalel, is always a name of or a reference to God. So what does the Mahalalel mean? It's, if you break all down the roots, it means this. It means coming from God. Coming from God. So to come down from God is kind of the idea, Mahalalel. Then you got Jared, a name we still use today. And if you look up Jared, it means to come downward or descending. Descending. So you got Enoch next. What is, and you guys, we all have heard sermons about Enoch and we like to talk about his name. What does his name mean? Does everybody know? Dedicated, right? Dedicated. That's one that sermons have been preached on. Then you got Methuselah. Methuselah, man, he was an old dude. He lived 969 years, longer than any person in the history of the world. Methuselah. Here's a trivia question, sideline, off subject. But if Methuselah was the oldest guy that ever lived, which he was, 969, then how did he die before his dad, Enoch? Anybody know? Enoch didn't die. See, I gave you the hint there because I told you it was Enoch. But that's good. Way to go, Royce. You get a brownie after church, so nice. Yeah, brownie butt. No, so you got Methuselah. Now his name also, if you break it down, it means Methuselah is kind of an interesting. The word meth or muth, M-U-F, the root word means death. And then if you look at shalak, which is the other root of that word, it means to be sent, or to be sent dying, or dying he shall send. Now you got to remember this is Hebrew, so there's some weird orders and stuff. You got to kind of give it that. Dying, meth, shalak, he shall send. He shall send dying. Interesting. So the next name is Lamech. You're saying, Brett, this is really lame. Can you please move on? No, Lamech, it actually means to be destroyed. Lamech, destroyed, which is interesting. Noah is our final one, and that means rest and comfort. His name means rest and comfort. So you got all these names, and you say, okay, Brett, great. So there's interesting sort of not really names in the Old Testament. Great. But here's where it gets great. When you take the order of these names in this genealogy, listen to what it says. Man, appointed, subject unto death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated, dying he shall send to the poor, being destroyed, bringing rest and comfort. Wow. What's that? I believe this is a fingerprint of God saying, check this out. Gospel message tucked away in a very boring or typically boring genealogy in the Bible. And by the way, you say, Brett, that's a stretch. No, it's funny because I was doing some research on this, and it is hard to find, but I found three different linguistic people who actually have broken this down, and they come up with similar, but not exactly the same, but very similar meanings. It's pretty cool. In fact, we don't have time to go over all those. But anyway, all that said, you know, genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. When we were in Matthew 1, there's a guy named Ivan Panin back in the 1800s who was studying. He's a mathematician as well. And he spent his whole life because he discovered something about the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, and that is this, that everything in Matthew chapter 1's genealogy, again, people say boring, but everything in that chapter is a multiple of 7. You see, what do you mean, Brett? They're words. Well, for example, every word beget The amount of begets in there is a multiple of seven. If you look at the original language, not the English translation, but the original Greek, you say, okay, whoopee-doo, so it's multiple, what a coincidence. But also every woman listed there, the amount of women, multiple of seven. The amount of men, multiple of seven. The amount of vowels used is a multiple of seven. Everything is a multiple of seven. He spent his whole life doing calculations on everything he could think of. And everything in Matthew chapter 1's genealogy is a multiple of seven. And you say, Brett, we don't understand, what's the big deal? You couldn't do that. If I gave you a pencil and a paper, and I gave you 100 years, and you had to write a genealogy of someone, even for maybe 4 generations, there's no way you could write that genealogy and make everything that you write a multiple of seven. There's no way you could do that. Not even with our modern day computers. That's the fingerprint of God. You see, because not only did Matthew, the tax collector, you say, well, he was a math guy. No. Not even a math guy from Bible times could write a genealogy that actually works and fits with the actual people who were born and died, but actually have everything result in a multiple of seven. That's just God's little fingerprint on the Bible saying, this is more than just some word of man. Again, Dr. Ivan Panine died doing mathematical equations of all throughout the Bible. My point is this, the more we start studying the Bible, the more you start to see the fingerprint of God. And one of the coolest things of the Bible is that Jesus is embedded throughout the whole story. Oh, since we're in Genesis, just to go to one more, will you stick with me for one more? Genesis chapter 22. This is a great one. So I've told you that there's kind of the overt descriptions and the prophecies of Jesus. There's the more covert, perhaps even in Genesis 5 with stuff like this. But then there's the types, the pictures, the symbology that you need to notice. And this is all throughout the Old Testament. This is easier to see. But I'm just going to give you one example from here in Genesis. And by the way, there's many of these in Genesis, and there's hundreds of them in the Bible. But the reason I want you to see this is because I want to light that fire, if it hasn't already been lit, where when you read the Old Testament, you're not saying, oh, another story of the Old Testament. No, it's a story of the Old Testament, and the goal is to find out where's Jesus. Because as you see Jesus in these Old Testament stories, your heart will burn within you. And man, there's nothing better than burning and being on fire for Jesus Christ. Genesis 22, great story. It says there in verse 1 of Genesis 22, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Test him is the word there. And said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Then verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt sacrifice, or the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his own hand and a knife, and they both went, both of them together. And Isaac spake to Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to the place which God had told them of, and there Abraham built an altar. There laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar of wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out unto Abraham, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord shall it be seen. What shall be seen in the mount of the Lord? I'll tell you what to be seen. This story, if you haven't already picked up on it, it's a beautiful illustration of what Jesus Christ did and who he was. Okay, yeah, I get it, the lamb being sacrificed. Oh, but there's so much detail here. And I just want to quickly go over some of this detail, because this is what we look for when we read the Bible, the Old Testament. Notice, first of all, it says in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Question, was Isaac Abraham's only son? No, because Abraham had Ishmael, the older son, but God didn't recognize him. Well, that's really mean. Why did God forget Ishmael? I'll tell you why. Because Ishmael was a result of Abraham's sin. He slept with Hagar, Abraham's wife's handmaid, and gave birth to Ishmael. So God's sort of saying, I remember your sins no more, Abraham. But also, he's painting a picture here. Because the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So this is a picture that the Lord is using here to paint. And he's saying, take your only begotten son, if you would, Isaac, and take him up to the mountain. It says, take him, son, verse 2, also whom thou lovest. You say, Brett, what does that have to do? Every father loves his son. Oh, but it's interesting. But God makes a point to say, take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest. Did God the Father love his son, Jesus Christ? Yes. There at the baptism, there in the Jordan, remember? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So the picture is being painted for us very perfectly. Then it says, get thee into the land of Moriah. Now, where's Moriah? Jot this down if you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. You see, Moriah, again, coincidence? God awaits. Which one is it? It just so happens that a few thousand years earlier, Abraham goes to this remote place and makes this altar and is going to sacrifice his son Isaac on the same mountain that thousands of years later would become the city of Jerusalem. And the same mountain where Jesus would be crucified and buried, the very same mountain geographically. You say, well, Brett, that's all Bible land, right? Well, you got to remember, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees, which was 700 miles away. Abraham was sojourning in this land. He was just passing through, and he just happened to be on the same mountain where Jesus would be sacrificed. That's not a coincidence. So notice also, they took a donkey and they saddled the ass. So they rode this donkey up to this place, just like Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt of an ass. They also took two young men with them, it says here in verse 3. Just like Jesus went to Mount Calvary with two young men next to him, two thieves were standing by Jesus' side. Also, it says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes there in verse 4. Third day can mean maybe a couple things. Jesus ministered for 3 years on this earth. But also, it was on the third day Jesus would rise again. Maybe some imagery there being painted for us. But also, it says that Isaac was a lad. Now, the word lad is actually an unfortunate translation from the original Hebrew. Well, what is it supposed to be? You got to be careful, by the way, when it talks about children and youth in the Bible, because that's kind of a relative term. What do you mean? Well, like, remember that story where Elisha, the prophet, who just so happened to be really bald, he's walking down the street, and it says these young children came running up and saying, go up that bald man, go up that bald man. They were making fun of him because he was bald and he was a prophet. And so Elisha says, cursed be you children. And so as soon as Elisha said cursed unto them, then bears, she-bears, came out of the woods and ate them all up. So if you want to tell your kids a good night story at bedtime, you can tell them the story of Elisha, and don't make fun of bald people, okay? Bears will eat you. Now the thing about that story, the original language in the Hebrew, it wasn't children in that story. It was actually young adults, probably in their 30s, that were actually making fun of Elijah. You have to look at the original language to kind of get the age thing right. In the same way, most scholars agree that Isaac was not like what you colored in Sunday school, the little six-year-old kid that the dad was going to kill. But actually, Isaac was probably somewhere, the most broad strokes would be from 25 to 35, somewhere within that range, according to the wording used in the original language. There are some scholars that try to even identify even closer that he was in his mid-30s, which is interesting because that's where Jesus was when he was crucified on the cross. Now, there's a notion that you need to understand. If old Abraham's walking up the mountain with his son Isaac, don't you think that Isaac had to be somewhat willing to go with his father on this endeavor? The point is Jesus went willingly because the Father asked it of him to go to the cross. So there's some imagery here you need to kind of know that maybe we wouldn't get right in the first read. I also believe Abraham believed in the resurrection. Because it says here that in verse 5, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. The idea is we, me and the lad, Isaac, we're going to come back after this whole thing. So somehow Abraham believed in the resurrection. Brett, that's a stretch, just using that we are coming back kind of thing. Well, Hebrews 11, verse 19 also says that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So we know that to be true. The father knew, Abraham knew that Isaac could be resurrected. He knew that God was capable of that, even as Jesus Christ would be resurrected. We could go on and on. Isaac, did you notice there in our text that Isaac carried the wood of his own sacrifice? Even as Jesus Christ would carry the wood of the cross down the Via Dolorosa, carrying the wood of the offering. Abraham had fire in his hand, it says there. What's that mean? Well, in those days, they didn't have Bic lighters. So you had to carry fire with you. And they would wrap it up in cloths and carry coals. And that's what Abraham has. What is fire a symbol of in the Bible? Anybody want to take a guess? Judgment and wrath, right? And so God the Father had wrath that was brought for his son. Why? Because Jesus took our sins upon himself. Man, the pictures just keep coming. Isaac, his son, was going to be stuck with a knife. And it brings that imagery of the spear being stuck in Christ's side. Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. I don't believe that was a mistake that Abraham made. I believe that was one of the most beautiful prophetic statements in the Old Testament. God would provide himself a lamb. Yeah, but Brett, in the story it breaks down here because God didn't provide a lamb. He provided a ram. Very different than a lamb. So God didn't provide a lamb. He provided a ram. But here's the thing. I believe this story is so much pointing to the Lamb of God himself. God himself, Jesus Christ, was the lamb that Abraham was talking about here. You see, I believe the ram had to be the sacrifice because the ultimate lamb couldn't have been in that story. It had to be the lamb, Jesus Christ. I just think it's so powerful when you realize that Abraham was looking prophetically towards God's fulfillment of all his prophecies with the coming of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Man, we could go on and on. It says here in our text that he bound up Isaac with ropes, even as Mark 15:1 tells us they bound Jesus up with ropes. And on it goes. But all that said, even the name of the place, Jehovah Jireh, God provides. Just like Jesus was the provision for you and for me to forgive us for all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I read the story of Abraham taking his son up, it starts to make my heart burn thinking, oh, a father sacrificing his son? Oh my, there's no way. No way in a million years I could do that. Not in a million years. But that starts to make me realize, wow, God did that for me. Man, that starts to get my heart burning. And then when I realize that God did that in such a willing manner and that Jesus did it willingly too. He was bound and beaten and suffered for us. You see, this is just one little story out of thousands in the Old Testament, all of which somehow point to the work of the cross and the person of Jesus Christ. If you read the Old Testament as just a bunch of old stories, I guarantee it'll start to get a little tedious and boring. But if you read the Old Testament the way it was meant to be read, searching for Jesus Christ, it's all throughout the stories. Rahab's there. And what happened as they were coming to attack Jericho, she puts a red cord out of her window. She was a prostitute. Sinner. But what happened? They saved her. They didn't attack her, but they saved her and her family. Why? Because she had that red cord, the red blood of Jesus Christ. Just like in Exodus 12, when the blood was on the doorpost, even as the blood of Christ spilt for us, the spirit of death passed over. Just like when we have the blood of Christ on us, even though we deserve to die, we won't be killed. I could just go on and on. You're saying, I know. Please don't. It's tempting. Why? Because my heart's burning. And I just hope that you have that same burn. I really do. I wish that upon all you guys. And I'll tell you, you say, Brett, well, I don't really have that. But I kind of want it. Then I would challenge you to not only come to church and keep studying with us through the Bible, but also in your own time. When you read your Bible, look for Jesus Christ. It's all of Him. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. So man, look for Jesus, and then your heart will burn as you see what Christ has done for you and for me and for all of humanity. It's a key to studying the Scriptures. It's a key to being on fire for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, let's bow our heads together. Lord, our desire is to be like these two who walked on the road to Emmaus, who started out in confusion, but then heard You speak to them of the Old Testament Scriptures as it was spoken of You, and how their hearts did burn within them. Lord, I pray that You'd ignite every single one of our hearts in this room, that we'd have a passion and a hunger for Your word, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't just take our Bibles, these books that are so miraculous in nature. And while the world tries to just discount this book as a book of old stories and a bunch of contradictions, so-called, as they say it, Lord, we have found Your word to be perfect, lacking for nothing. And Lord, Your fingerprints of divinity and design are all over this book. Lord, we are so glad that we can study a book that has so much more than just stories. But Lord, I pray that it would ignite our hearts to be on fire. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just study Your word for our own consumption, but I pray that Your word would not only go in our hearts and minds, but it would also flow out through us. Lord, that these men and women in this church would speak Your word to people they're working with and their families, their kids, and the relatives that are around them. Lord, I pray that we'd burn so much that, like Jeremiah, we couldn't withhold. But Lord, I pray for those in this room who maybe still don't have any fire, no ignition. Lord, I pray that they would see the power of Your word and just give their hearts and their life over to You. And if you would, Christians, be praying right now, because I wonder if there's those who listen to this study and they think, man, I hear stuff about me being a sinner and death and sacrifice and Jesus. You know, the gospel of Jesus is fairly simple. We're all sinners. We deserve death according to the Bible, eternal death. But the Bible says that Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. And proving that He was pure and perfect, He rose from the grave. And Romans tells us, Paul's writings, he said that when we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised up His Son from the dead, it says we'll be saved if we confess and believe. We're told to repent. That means just to recognize that we're sinners and the things that we've done wrong, they're sinful and wrong. And just to confess and believe, and then our sins will be washed away. And even as God forgot Abraham's sin, He forgets and lifts your sins off your shoulders too. If you've never done that, it's no wonder that your heart doesn't burn for the Lord, because you got to have your sins washed away first. The way you do that is become a Christian. If you want to do that today, I'd like to pray with you before we go. And even as last service, we had 8 or 10 people who just gave their life, their heart. I wonder if there's a few today in this service too. If that's you, I want you to know that I promise you, I'm not going to make you be identified in front of the whole crowd or stand up or do anything weird. But right where you're sitting, I would like to say a prayer with you. If you say, Brett, I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to be a Christian. And I do recognize this book, this Bible, there's more to it than just what some people have said. And when you believe in Jesus, that he died, that he rose from the grave, the Bible says your sins are forgiven. You'll be saved. If you want to do that today, confess that. I'll help you. I'd like to know if there is anyone by you simply identifying yourself just to me and before the Lord by simply doing this, looking up at me right now. If you look up, then I'll know you're making that commitment to become a Christian today. And just to believe the work of what the Bible says, that your sins are washed. If you do that right now, just look at me so I can see you. If there is anyone, then we'll say a prayer out loud, all of us together, and get behind you. So let me just look around. I don't want to miss anybody. Make sure I see you. I want to acknowledge you before we close. Awesome. Cool. Make sure. Oh, back there? Yeah? Okay. Good. Anybody else before I say this prayer? You say, Brett, that just sounds too easy, too simple. But you got to remember, it wasn't simple for Christ. He went through a radical death. He did the work. That's why when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." What's finished? The work of salvation for us. And that's why we can sit here and very simply confess and believe and we're saved, because he did it all. So for the couple people who looked up, let's all say this prayer together back in these couple. And then if you're one who looked up, or maybe you should have and you didn't, you can still pray this from your heart. And I believe God will hear your prayer. So let's do this together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus, that he died on the cross for all my sins. And I believe he rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven for everything I've done. And now help me to turn away from sinful things and walk with you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Father, we're so thankful for these two. And I pray that you would just show them as they walk this life day after day that their sins are taken by you and thrown into the sea. Like your word says, that our sins are remembered no more. So Lord, confirm in these hearts, Lord, not that they have to try to be good to save themselves. Lord, we know you are the one who really were good on our behalf. And Lord, out of response of what you've done, Lord, we just want to walk with you and break off our sins and live holy before you. But we also know we fail and we make mistakes, so help us, Lord, to walk. Be our strength, Father, and just confirm your love to these two today, I pray, and to all the people of this congregation today. Bless them as we just dive into your scriptures, and even the second time as we go through your word. Lord, until you tarry, I pray that as we go through your word, that it would burn in our hearts, that we wouldn't just with mediocrity study the scriptures, but have a passion and a fire towards you, Lord, I pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.